starting in verse 14. You can bring that volume down just a little bit. Perfect. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared." And Lord, again, we just look at Your Word, and already we know that there's just going to be some exciting things that You want to teach us tonight. And so we look in expectation for You to do exactly that. And we love You for it. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we started in the first part of John, and we talked about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And we talked a whole lot about what the Word meant, and that it not only communicated language, but it communicated thought. And to the Greek mind, what that meant was gave the universe sense. That's what gave everything around us sense, was the Word and thought. And so as John, somewhere between 70 and 90 years old, is communicating this, he's communicating this to the church at large, which means that there's Greeks and there's Romans and there's Jews. And as you read through this this gospel, the fourth gospel, and the one that doesn't just reiterate what Jesus did, but is more concerned with who Jesus is. He's communicating to the church at large, and so he is communicating to Greeks and Romans and Jews. And as we go through this, we're going to see some things that are just going to stun those of a Greek mindset. There's some things that are just going to stun some of the Jewish mindset. And it's just fascinating. The son of a fisherman would be able to write such a wonderful, wonderful piece of work. You know, it just speaks of the inspiration of the Word of God. And we got we got through to verse 18, but I want to go back over a little bit tonight, just to, as kind of a jumping off point to begin the study tonight. And it says that the Word, which again, that which gives life, is squeezed into, he talks about here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It squeezed into and took on human flesh. And the thing that we have to understand, and probably very central to what we believe as Christians, and one of the things that would probably be attacked more than anything else by those who don't believe in the Lord, is it says, and the Word became flesh, which means there was a pre-existent will. It didn't say He was made flesh by an outside force. It doesn't say that He was reshaped from God to man. He was pre-existent and of His own will became flesh. And that is so crucial to our understanding, again, of the Lord and as we follow Jesus, that He always has been and He always will be. And John tells us that. And then it says He dwelt in, or He tabernacled among us, just as God tabernacled with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, you know, as they set up the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and the ark came in, and then the cloud would come over the tent and settle on the tent. Just as God tabernacled in the wilderness with them, Jesus tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us, and that's what John is trying to get across. You know, he's basically saying, we beheld Him. We wondered in amazement at this Jesus, you know, at his honor, at His dignity, you know, and I saw Him, and I touched Him, and I lived with Him, you know. It was Jesus, the Son of God. One of the things that John is trying to do here is he's trying to combat some heresies that had crept into the church. And one of the heresies that had crept into the church was Gnosticism, which said that God was not fully human. As a matter of fact, that He couldn't be flesh because flesh was corrupt, and therefore there's no way that that corrupt flesh could have touched God. And as a matter of fact, you know, even to the extent where, you know, if he were to walk along a beach, he would not leave footprints, kind of thing. And there was a secret knowledge that you had to have in order to possess, you know, this ascended understanding of who God was. And that's not, you know, so the things that we run into even today, you know, a lot of the New Age stuff that we hear about today is really not new at all. It's just repackaged. Gnosticism is alive and well. But this is some of the stuff that John was trying to combat at this point. He was flesh. Human being, flesh. And as a matter of fact, had he not been flesh, the cross would have been a mockery. John is trying to get that across. Jesus was all God, and Jesus was all man. And it says this God and man was full of grace and truth. He said, it said, that beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We cannot have grace without truth. We cannot have truth without grace. We have to understand the truth of God and His nature. We have to have the truth of our, as we were talking about before, we have to understand our sinful and corrupt state. Because it's only then, it's when we understand what's at stake, that we truly understand grace. It's when we look at grace and truth, it's understanding favor and absolute reality. The absolute reality being that what we deserve is death, what we deserve is hell, what we deserve is destruction, but what we have is life. What we have is not only life, but life abundantly. What we have is favor with God. The Lord, because we have accepted His Son, begins to show us favor. Somebody once described it, I thought very well, that grace and truth, if you need a mental picture, is that it's described as Jesus spanning from heaven to earth, grasping our hand with the hand of grace while grasping His Father's hand with the hand of truth. Full of grace and truth. That connection between us and the Lord. This is the glory as of the only begotten, meaning the only man to be birthed of God instead of the seed of man. The only man to be birthed of God instead of the seed of man. If you remember, we said, well, wait a minute, what about Adam? He was not birthed of man. No, but he wasn't birthed of the seed either. He was created, completely created. And he was the first Adam, as a matter of fact, Jesus being the second Adam. But the only begotten Son of God, meaning the only person born directly of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. So John is laying across doctrine after doctrine after doctrine as he tries to get us to understand the person of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we do. And it was very important to him that to make sure that his audience understood exactly who it was who he was talking about. Now, there's a difference. If you think about it, there's a huge, one of the biggest differences between Islam and Christianity, besides the fact that the God that they call Allah is not the same God that we call God. No matter how much we try and mesh them up, it is not the same God. But that's a different study. But one of the biggest differences is if you ever want to know what they think about Jesus, on the Dome of the Rock, they have a quote from their scripture out of a chapter called the Surah Al-Ikhlas, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And they have this inscribed on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. It says, "Say, He is Allah, the One, Allah, the Eternal, Besot of all. He begetteth not, nor was He begotten, and there is none comparable unto Him." That's a direct quote from the Quran. And so their understanding of Jesus is there's absolutely, positively, no way that He was the Son of God. God does not beget, nor was He begotten. So, in order for, again, a little bit of a different study, but in order for the God of Islam to be the same God of Christianity, then one of us has to be lying. one of us has to be totally confused about who God is. Here we believe the Holy Spirit has told us that Jesus was begotten of God. He was the Son of God. So again, John is just laying upon doctrine, trying to make sure that these churches understand. And it says that John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You know, and he's seeing this, you have to think that possibly he was even pointing to Jesus as he's walking through the crowd. It says, because he cried out, meaning that he expressed it to the entirety of everybody that was around him. And he was saying that this was he of whom I said, who comes after me. And what he was talking about, he who comes after me is preferred, the chosen one. You know, if you think about the groom in a wedding, that's the chosen one or the preferred one. And that's what he's saying, is there he is. That's the preferred one. Even though, and the language is kind of can get a little bit twisted, but he says, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Meaning before, that before is in front of. He is in front of me because the second time they use the word before is used, completely different word. It's because he is foremost, because he is primary, because he is chief. He's before me because he is primary. He is the one. And it speaks of primacy versus birth order, because if you remember, John was a little bit older than Jesus. And it also speaks of the order of appearance, because John came on the scene first. And everybody was flocking to John. And we'll address that a little bit later as well. Everybody's flocking to John. And they're saying, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And John is just trying to tell, you know, let them know. John, the baptizer, that is trying to let them know that even though I came on the scene first, he was here way before me. He's eternal, man. He was here way before me. So John's trying to communicate that to him. Because John was only making the way for the one that that he knew was coming before him. Again, speaking of Jesus' eternal nature. And then John, the writer, the apostle, says, and of his fullness, that which fills, of his fullness. Whenever you have a pitcher of water to pour out into a glass, that's fullness. And it says, of his fullness, of his abundance, we have all received, and grace for grace. We have received of the nature of God through Jesus Christ. And because of his death and resurrection, because we have accepted that gift of salvation, we are increasingly becoming more and more made in the image of him. Understanding that we're going to be doing that until the day that we're dead. Never having arrived, always pursuing that. Until we meet him face to face. And it says we're constantly coming into the nature of Jesus. And that is the abundance that he pours into us. In Colossians 1 it says, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he may be preeminent in all things. For it pleased the Father that in him all, there's our word, fullness, should dwell. And through him, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. So that is the fullness of this, is this reconciliation, this grace that John is going to be talking about quite a bit in just a moment. This is the fullness of Jesus Christ, this reconciliation, the grace that he has given us. And then it goes on in Colossians, and to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the word, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the, there's our word again, fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ is all we need. That Jesus Christ is all we need, and the abundance of Jesus filling us. His fullness. John tells us we have all received, and grace upon grace, or grace after grace, wave upon wave. That word grace is charis, where we get the word charismatic from, which means gifts. So John is saying, and gift after gift. Now, has anybody here ever earned a gift? If you've earned it, it's not a gift. It's payment. But the Lord gives us gift upon gift, grace upon grace, favor upon favor. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin and death, sin is death, but the charisma, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace upon grace. And if that's not enough, if just giving us eternal life is not enough through that grace also is what brings us joy. It's what brings us pleasure. That's the thing that brings us delight as we understand the goodness of God, and He continues to give us that fullness. He continues to pour out those things. That's when we start understanding, as He gives us the Holy Spirit and we understand the fruit of the Spirit, and we start seeing that that greatest fruit of the Spirit is love. And out of that love comes joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Grace upon grace. Gift upon gift. As we continue to pursue the Lord, He continues to gift us. He continues to give us more and more and more. The grace of salvation, the grace of maintaining our relationship with the Lord. How many times have you blown it yet today? And He says, it's all right, you're still my son. You're still my daughter. Grace. Grace. He continues to pour into us strength and sustaining grace upon grace. He didn't just die on the cross, and He didn't just save us, but He, remember what John said? Tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He lives among us. Favor upon favor, gift upon gift. That's our Lord. That's our Jesus. And then He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared. And most of your Bibles say Him after that. He has declared Him, but the word Him was actually inserted in there. And I'm not trying to be pedantic. I mean, there's a reason why I'm leaving that off. So John goes on to tell us it's a different order than the one instituted by Moses, and he contrasts the favor or the grace with the rigidity of the law and regulations. You know, he says Moses gave us, you know, the rigidness of the law, and he gave us the rigidness of the regulations, but Jesus gives us grace and truth. So we have been taken out from under the law. And if we remember, the law is a taskmaster. It's a discipliner. What it should do is remind us that we cannot be righteous on our own, and it should drive us. It should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to that understanding of who Jesus is. That, Lord, I can't be righteous without You. And that's what the law was for, was to expose our sins and shut our mouths. And say, Lord, I cannot be righteous without You. So what Moses gave us, the law, that perfect law, should drive us to what we now see is what Jesus is, what John is showing us, and that's Jesus. Excuse me. No one has seen God at any time. And it says, in beholding His glory, John also reminds us that no one has seen God. He said, Jesus the Son in the bosom of the Father declared God. That word declared means expounded, or you've heard a term, exegesis. Have you ever heard that term before? Exegesis. It's basically a big fat Greek word that means expounded on something or demonstrated something. Okay, whenever we get up and we try and teach the word, you know, line by line, and try and draw out the truth from Scripture, it's called an exegesis. That's what. Thank you so much. That's what it says that Jesus did with God. Not Him as in God the Father, but God as in God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He expounded on all of them. He taught on all of them. And so John, again, from the perspective of somebody who's lived his entire life now, from 15 years old, with the Lord, has seen it all, is now a very old man. And as he's looking back on this, he says, man, everybody says that nobody has seen God, but all you need to do is to look at Jesus and to see God. And in John 14, verse 6, as he's telling his apostles all these things that are going on, you know, Peter, you're going to deny me, everybody's going to betray, you know, Judas is going to betray me, everybody's going to flee, and I'm going to die. And everybody's going, oh Lord, that's terrible. Don't tell us such things. And so he's trying to comfort his disciples. And Jesus then says, starting in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And by the way, if anybody ever says, asks you where Jesus said that He is the only way, there you go. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. He demonstrated God. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You've seen God. All you need to do is look at me. So does anybody know what God looks like? Sure they do. All they have to do is look at the Scriptures. All they have to do is look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they can see Jesus, and they can see what God looks like. What's important to God? Just see what got Jesus' attention. What was it that drew His attention? What was it the things that He taught about? Those are the things that are important to God. Jesus was with God. He came down here. He expounded upon Him, and He said, this is what God looks like, guys. This is what God looks like. Contrary to Western culture, He was not 6'2", built extremely well, with nice, flat, pointed features and long, curly hair. He was probably about 5'4", and looked very Jewish, and looked very much like everybody else that looked very Jewish 2,000 years ago. But what He demonstrated was grace and truth. What He demonstrated was His love for the people. What He demonstrated was that He hated disease. What He demonstrated was that He hated religious oppression. What he demonstrated was that he hated sin. And what he demonstrated was that he loved us. That's what Jesus looks like. That's what Jesus looks like. That's what God looks like. So yes, we have now, because the Lord, that's what John is telling us, because what Jesus did, we have now seen God. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then he said to them, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So the Jews, it says, and any time you see in Scripture where it says the Jews, they're talking about the Sanhedrin, which were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were the ruling class in both religion and society. And so they were getting pretty concerned about John's popularity, you know, because these people are flocking to John's baptism down there at the Jordan. And, you know, anytime anybody raises, and I'm guilty of the same thing even now, anytime there's a rush of people to anything, it grabs my attention. You know, in the church, if I hear about this or that thing that's happening and it's attracting a lot of people, like some of the things that we were discussing before services started, you know, that attracts my attention. Like, what's going on there? You know, very natural, very human. You know, and the Jews were protecting their turf. What's this deal with John? You know, why is he getting so popular? And so they send, it says, priests and Levites from Jerusalem and ask him, "Who are you?" And so John confesses, like, "Man, I'm not who you think that I think I am. I'm not pretending to be anybody." So are you the Christ? Nope. You know, are you Elijah? He says, "No." Now, Elijah was promised in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and said that the prophet Elijah would come before the coming of Christ, and that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the father. The Jews, even today, waiting for the coming Messiah, are still waiting for Elijah to come. In one of their ceremonies, and I apologize, it just escaped me. I don't want to misquote it, but in one of their, I believe it is in their Seder, they have an empty chair whenever they gather together for that ceremony, because they're waiting for the prophet Elijah to come. They're still waiting. And that was because that was promised in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. But what Jesus does tell us a little bit later on, or actually what Luke tells us first of all, is that an angel told John's dad, John the baptizer's dad, that he would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew 11 that if you receive it, this is Elijah to come. John is Elijah to come. So John here is saying, "No, I'm not Elijah." But Jesus is saying, in the matter of preceding me, he has definitely come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We're still expecting with the second coming for Elijah to appear. That's why a lot of scholars, and I agree, believe that the two witnesses that are going to be in Jerusalem, one's going to be Elijah, and I believe the other is going to be Moses. There's also the question of the transformation. You know, Elijah did appear in the transformation. Is that what the Lord meant? I don't entirely know. So again, waiting for Elijah. And it says, "Are you Elijah?" It says, "No." So are you the prophet? The prophet that they're talking about here is a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, which everybody kind of, it was actually asking the first question a different way, because they first said, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And he said, no. He said, well, are you the prophet? Which everybody assumed to be the Messiah. So he said, no, I'm not. He says, look, man, I'm just the advance man. I'm just the advance man, the great king. That's it. I'm a nobody. And his baptism was a preparatory cleansing for the king. That's all it was. He wasn't giving anything. He was trying to take away sins through, or cleanse people of their sins in a matter of repentance. And that's what the baptism was, a baptism of repentance. And the Jews in John's day practiced baptism, but it was reserved for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And there was actually an outgrowth of the ceremonial washings that the Jews had, you know, as they would continue to wash as they went into, you know, as they went into the temple and before they ate. There was a ceremonial washing, understanding that there needs to be a cleansing. And so out of that grew the practice of baptism. But again, it was reserved for those who were Gentiles that wanted to become proselytized or Jews and worship the Lord. And so that's what this was. So the fact that these Jews were submitting to John's baptism means that they had to identify with the Gentiles. A true sign of repentance. An understanding that there was something different going on here. That they really needed to get out of the sense of religious observance and really understand the Lord. And so all these Jews were coming in to John's baptism. And it was very, very significant. It was also very common in those days to clean and prepare the roads. If you knew a king was coming to visit, then you would make sure that the road was completely clean. You would make sure that everything was nice and painted and the road was paved and, you know, there weren't any ditches entering it, because you didn't want the horse to stumble, you didn't want the cart to get stuck. And as a matter of fact, in modern-day India, if they know that royalty is coming through the village and they give them plenty of notice, they'll spend hundreds of thousands of dollars that they don't even have in order to clean up the neighborhood where they know the king is going to come, where that royalty is going to come. The idea is still very much with us. But that's the idea that John is trying to convey here. Man says, man, I'm just trying to make straight the way of the Lord. I'm just trying to clean up the road for him to come in. And he quotes Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now that's interesting, because that means that he is the only prophet ever to be prophesied of. All the other prophets that spoke of another was in terms of the coming of the Lord or the destruction of the Lord. Imminent judgment. But there was never a prophet that was prophesied by another prophet, with the exception of John the Baptist. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 11 that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John, even though he is in what we call the New Testament, John the Baptizer, even though he is in what we call the New Testament, is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. Which leads me to comment that very often we look at the Old and the New Testament as bookmarkers. You know, this is, well, you know, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and Matthew is the first, you know, book of the New Testament. And, you know, kind of a nice handy division of Jesus wasn't and Jesus was. But that's just not true. That's just not true. The testaments themselves are covenants that God made with us. Once, when He made it with, He made it with Abraham, and He codified it through Moses. And then, as He made it through Jesus. So, in terms of placement, we're still up to this point in the Old Testament, if you will. They're not just bookmarkers, but they're actual happenings. And John's baptism, some of your translations may read Bethany, or they might even have a note on there that says that it's these baptisms took place in Bethany. But they actually took place in Bethabara. Bethany is not near the Jordan River. Bethabara is, and it is believed to be the site of the crossing into the Promised Land, where the children of Israel actually finally, after 40 years, came into the Promised Land across the Jordan River. And if you remember, what happened was, as they were crossing the river, then they piled up stones in the middle of the riverbed, and they also took stones and they piled up stones on the river bank. This is where John is baptizing, is at this place, Bethabara. And in Matthew, as they're coming in Matthew chapter 3, as the Jews are coming in and they're questioning John and questioning his baptism, he says, who told you, you brood of vipers, to flee from this day of judgment? He says, unless you have the fruit of repentance, he said, don't think that Abraham, just because you're sons of Abraham, means that you have salvation. And he's looking at these very stones and saying that the Lord can raise up children from these stones. So just don't think that because you're the fruit of Abraham that you have salvation, that you're automatically a children of God. But it's a true repentance, a true laying down of self and pursuing God, and pursuing specifically of Jesus. And it's also important to understand, again, that John's baptism was one of cleansing. It took away, but it gave nothing. It took away. It was for the sake of repentance and for the sake of giving away, taking away of sins. But Jesus' baptism gives us His fullness. He gives us His Spirit. Very important to understand that. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So as John is standing there and he points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what this invokes in the Jewish mind automatically is sacrifice. A lamb? A Lamb of God? The sacrifice of God? You're pointing to a man and you're saying that is the sacrifice of God. What it should also hearken back to them immediately, and what John is reminding them of, is when Abraham took his son Isaac, and Isaac said, "I see the wood. I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response was, "God will provide Himself a lamb." And so as John is standing there pointing at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it inflames the mind of the Jew, and he says, "A sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that he's talking about." And that's exactly what John wanted to convey. Now, even though John the baptizer and Jesus were cousins, he says he didn't know his cousin was a Messiah. He simply obeyed. He said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. As I did not know him, but he who sent me with water to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So look, man, all I am doing is baptizing until I see these signs. And in Jesus, I saw those. I baptized the guy and the Spirit came down on him like a dove. So, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I didn't know that my own cousin was the Messiah. I simply did what I was told to do. What a wonderful picture of obedience. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and those two would probably most likely be Andrew and John, the author, the apostle. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now you see some of the things, a couple of things that I want to point out to you very quickly is that John, the apostle, the author, is translating back and forth between Hebrew, Aramaic, I think. Hebrew and Greek. Because of the audience that he's dealing with. You know, Cephas versus Petros. Or Peter. He says, "I found the Messiah," which is Hebrew, versus Christ, which is Greek. And he wants to make sure that everybody understands what he's talking about here. And but beyond that, again, John's around 15 or so at this time. And he, when all this is happening, and he's writing this when he's an old man, and he remembers. He remembers exactly that day as if it was yesterday. You know, even to the point where it says, and he remained with him that day, and now it was about the 10th hour. I mean, he even remembers the time in the afternoon. This is burned into his memory so much. And this baptizer, this preacher, so unselfishly, because he knows that the only thing that he is supposed to be doing is preparing the way for Jesus, he says, "Look, guys, stop following me. Start following him. That's the guy. That's the Lamb of God." So immediately they run off, and they're asking, and Jesus says, turned and seeing them, and the original text, when it says seeing them, doesn't mean that as I look and I see you, I physically, you know, understand that you're taking up space. It says that he looked into them. He really saw them. And as he saw them, knowing what it was they saw, he asked. And whenever he asks a question, it's not because he's lacking information. It's because he wants us to clarify. He wants us to understand exactly what it is that our desire is. And so he asks them, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Where are you staying? I'm trying to buy some time. Where are you staying? Well, come and see." So they spend the afternoon together. Can you imagine that conversation? Whatever it was, they were absolutely convinced that this was the Messiah. They were excited. So the first thing that Andrew does is he runs and gets his brother, Simon Peter, and he says, "Hey man, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah." Whenever you see Andrew in Scripture, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. always bringing somebody to Jesus. I would pray that we would all have that spirit of Andrew, you know, that we're so sure that we have found the Messiah. We are so sure that we have found the answer that, man, the first thing we want to do is go grab somebody and say, come and see. Come and see. So that's exactly what he does. He grabs and grabs his older brother, Simon. He says, come here, man, we found the Messiah. And again, it says, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him again, that same, you know, not just, oh, yeah, okay, there's a body there. There's a big Galilean fisherman, but looked into him. Understood that this was the man who would be with him almost until the end. That this would be the man that would be cutting off ears for his sake. This would be the man who would be denying him 3 times. Looked into him. Said, your name is now Cephas. Your name is now the stone. Because we have a God who looks at things that are not and calls them as if they are. And he looks at this man. And he sees all of his future and still says, come, follow me. What were we talking about at the beginning? Grace upon grace. When he looked at us, he didn't just see a physical form. He looked into me. He saw every failure. He saw every shortcoming. And he still, to me, to you, said, come, follow me. Man, that is grace. That's grace. When I first got saved, when I first had an understanding, I thought, you know, like so many others, okay, the kingdom can settle down now because I'm here. You know? And I thought I really had something to offer the Lord until He showed me constantly and shows me constantly that without Him, I am absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so it says He looked at him. He looks at us. And He says, come. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Covington? Nazareth. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Of man. So Nathanael comes up with this really smart aleck attitude. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a fort town. If anybody has ever been to a fort town, you know what I mean. It is full of, today it's full of bars and pawn shops and places where you can pick up prostitutes. Nazareth, in that day, was a Roman fort town. That's where the soldiers took R&R. They were far away from home. And so there were a lot of probably that equivalent of bars and pawn shops and prostitutes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this is the attitude that Nathanael has. So Philip answered, and this is something I would encourage you guys as well. If anybody ever challenges you about Jesus, you know, you're tired of talking to him about Jesus, just say, come and see. Just come and see. What do you have to lose? Turn your life over to the Lord and see what he does for you. You know? And that's what Philip's attitude is. Nathanael, come and see. You know, don't give me that attitude. I don't want to argue with you. Just come. So he does. And as he's coming in, Jesus just nails him to the wall and he says, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now, I don't want to lose you here. This is Greek that this is written in. The New Testament was written in Greek when it's finally laid down. But it wasn't spoken in Greek. It was spoken in Aramaic. The Aramaic word that Jesus used here is the same word that before the Septuagint was written, which was the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. That same word for deceit there is the word Jacob. Indeed, an Israelite. Do you remember who Jacob was? I mean, he was the one that as he was finally wrestled, and he says, give me a blessing before you go. And he says, I'm going to change your name. No longer are you Jacob, heel snatcher, deceiver. You're now Israel. And he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no Jacob, is no deceit. You know, you're a straight talker, man. You don't take lies very well. And as he says, Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? You know, what is it that you know about me that you could make such a statement? And he says, man, before Philip even called you under the fig tree, and that under the fig tree is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom for studying the scriptures. You know, and it's probably came from the fact that as they sat under the fig tree, you know, in the shade and they're studying. So under the fig tree is an idiom for studying the scriptures. It says, man, before Philip even called you, I saw you studying. Very possibly, based upon the rest of what Jesus tells him, think about this for a moment. It's very possibly what he was studying was the account in Genesis where Jacob is running and he lays his head down. You see the guy is so tired that he lays his head down on a rock and he wakes to see this ladder with angels descending and ascending, you know, and he says, you know, God was here and I didn't even know it. God was here and I didn't, as if he stumbled upon, you know, the very portal into heaven, you know. And based upon what Jesus, the discussion that Jesus is having, you know, you just have to wonder if maybe he wasn't studying this at this point when he comes up. And because then he says, you know, Nathanael answers him. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then he speaks further into his heart and he says, you know what? Just because you say that I think, you know, just because you think that I said, because I saw you studying, that I must be the Son of God, well, just wait. Because what you're going to see is, look at this, heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, the very ladder, the very stairway to heaven, Jesus Christ. He is the stairway, and so many, just like Jacob, don't even know it. And he is conveying that to Nathanael in a way that Nathanael had to be completely mesmerized. That's grace, man. That is complete grace. Lord, you're amazing.